conveniently, but Habakkuk chapter 1. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 12 of chapter 1, and I would like you to follow along with your open copy of the Bible there. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of God. I don't own a smartphone, but those in my life who do like to send me a variety of pictures that they've used a face app for. And, you know, it's everything down the line from, you know, funny ears and noses and so forth that are artificially superimposed over the face to a kind of a mask kind of thing it puts on, and it gets a little creepy, especially with babies. A little odd. And then there's the age-enhanced thing where they take your current picture and they just advance the age so that you can tell what you're going to look like when you're older, which for the life of me, I have no idea why anyone would want to do that. But apparently we do. And then the really creepy one to me is the face swap, where two people are in the same picture and somehow the app switches the faces so that the bodies, you know, have the opposite faces upon them, like this one where the father gets the child's face and the child gets the father's face, and you say, that's just weird. Well, sometimes I would suggest to you, it seems as if God has done a face swap. You know that it's God. You know God's doing things. You know that what's happening comes about through his hand, but for life of you can't figure out how this is supposed to look like God. God is acting, but it sure looks like somebody else or something else. Habakkuk was living in those kinds of times. There was wickedness among God's people. And as the first 11 verses of chapter 1 show us, it seemed like God was doing nothing about it. And Habakkuk, the prophet, was beside himself. Why don't you do something, God? The answer in verse 5 was, I am doing something, and you wouldn't believe it if I told you what it was. But here, let me tell you what it is anyway, verse 6. And he says, I'm going to use the wicked Chaldeans to discipline my people. So now God is doing something, but what he's doing seems so ungodlike. How is it possible that you could do that, God? The first question was, why don't you do something? Verses 1 through 11, we saw that in our last study. The question today in chapter 1, verse 12 is, how could you do that and still be God? First deals with what appears to be the inactivity of God. And the second deals with those times when God seems to be acting out of character. You probably know that struggle. You've asked God to guide you for some reason. You just, you know, make a decision on something. And you prayed and it seemed as though you got clear guidance. You made the step. You made the change, whatever it was. And then everything just went south. It turned out to be a great calamity. On the face of it, looks to be a terrible decision. And you say, God, I don't think I misread you, but why would you do that? When I just said I wanted to follow you and please you and honor you and whatever. Have you ever been in that situation? Or maybe you've asked God for a spouse and he quickly provided, or not necessarily quickly, but he provided, and then you began the relationship after the I do's and it was great, and then pretty quickly thereafter you said, oh man, Lord, I'm not sure this is right. How could you do this to me for life? Sometimes people feel like God's pulled a fast one on them, and maybe you're among them. Your prayers say, God, you just don't seem yourself these days, or at least what I've come to expect you to be, or how I've expected you to deal with your people. Well, in such time, Habakkuk exemplifies for us three stabilizing acts of faith when it seems like God is not being true to himself, or doesn't look like himself, or isn't acting himself these days. Three stabilizing acts of faith, and I want you to think about them with me this morning. The first of which is remember God. That's where Habakkuk begins. Remember God. Start with what you already know that God has shown you about himself. What do we know by way of divine revelation in the scriptures about God? Begin with that. Start with what you know and work your way then to what you're not understanding. It's a little bit like a pilot who needs his instrument rating. He has to train in to fly and land and so forth by instruments. Because inevitably, at some point, the visuals aren't going to be there, whether because of obscuring weather patterns or descending darkness or own personal disorientation or something or other. The visuals, the things you see are going to be disorienting, and you have to fly by your instruments. And what they tell you may feel counterintuitive, but they'll lead you home safely. So listen as Habakkuk prays out of his spiritual disorientation and recalls the revealed character of God. That's really where he begins. In verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You see, he's piling up these things he knows about God, that God's revealed about him. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So Habakkuk begins where we should begin, and that is with good theology, not as Seth Evans says, with a deranged me-ology. Theos, theos, word for God, ology from logos, a word, words and thoughts about God. What do we know about God that's true? What are true words about God versus me-ology that just simply goes by what I'm sensing and feeling at the moment? So he really begins with this recounting of numerous attributes of God. And that's where we should begin when we're confused by what he's doing. For example, he says that God is eternal. There in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting? The answer is yes, of course he is. Our readings about stuff are naturally time-bound and therefore not entirely accurate in a world that includes more than simply time. At this moment, God is doing this, but in order to rightly read this, I have to pan back to a wider angle and take more into account, and he is able to do that because he is eternal. So there's this divide of eternity and time that we must always deal with, and it's a matter of faith that we do so. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says in the New Testament. And so the Bible tells us, you know, God is, and it gives us, as Habakkuk is recounting here, a variety of attributes of God. God is this, but then we see God doing something else, and in our vantage point, to the ceiling of where we can see bound in time, the two never meet and they can't reconcile with one another. They forever seem separate. God, you say you are this, but you're doing this, and I can't see how the two ever meet. But worship, faith says that somewhere above the line of time, somewhere in the matter of the eternal, these two things come together, though I cannot see them now. And they meet, and they're one, and they're in harmony, and they sing together. Though as for me right now, that's a mystery. And so he says, God, you're eternal. He says, God, you're faithful. That's what he is getting at when he calls him Lord, there in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, capital uppercase L-O-R-D. It stands for the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the unspeakable name, Yahweh. Related to that revelation of God to Moses at the burning bush when Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? Tell them I am. I am is his revelation. Not I was, not I will be, but I am always at any place along reality. I am the always present, self-existing, timeless God who makes covenant out of grace with people, who keeps covenant everlastingly with people out of grace. You're a faithful God. Whatever it is that makes it look like God is acting out of character, it's not a breaking of his covenant. It's not a violation of his love. It's not a withdrawing of his grace. And he begins there. You're eternal. You're faithful. You're all-powerful. Or, as the theologians say, omnipotent. When he says, O Lord, my God, Elohim. The emphasis of which means strength and might and power. Whatever is happening, it's not because God lacks resources or power or wisdom to do something better. What is happening is God's, not just his best effort, but it's his best in this moment. And for me. Eternal, faithful, all-powerful, holy. You are my, what's he say right there in verse 12? My holy one. Holy one. Holiness is not just about purity, though it includes that. More essential yet is that the idea of holiness is the utter uniqueness of God. He is completely beyond and over and above and other than anything else we know or experience. He is just beyond, holy, above everything else that is. This enables us to better understand others of God's attributes. So we talk about God's power. It's a holy power. But it's more than the accumulated strength of, you know, nature and human ingenuity. It's more than the sum of all the energy of the universe. For all of this arises out of him and is just the fringes, as it says in Job, just the fringes of his ways. His is a holy, other, unique, solitary power. And any power we see in the universe is just but a whisper of what he can really do. We talk about his wisdom, but it's a holy wisdom. Our wisdom is the best deductions we can make given all the available information. God's wisdom is that which arises from being able to take in all of reality in time and eternity and deduce the optimal way. It's a holy wisdom. It's a holy love. Love is not something just that God does. It is something that God is. God is love, the Apostle John tells us in the New Testament. Love is, in every case, traceable back to God when it's true love. So while whatever it is that at the moment befuddles you or me, it in no way contradicts God's character, because we immediately know his character is beyond and over and above everything we can imagine or think or know in this world. Somewhere there is in all of this confusion, perfect power, perfect wisdom, perfect love, all coalescing together for our good. He is eternal, faithful, all-powerful, holy, and immortal. It says, verse 12, in my English Standard Version, we shall not die. You say, well, where do you get God's immortality out of that? Well, the Hebrew reads we. But there's an old manuscript tradition that has, instead of we, you. You shall not die. If you have the New International Version or the New English Translation or the New Revised Standard Version or something like it, you have you instead of we. And there's some thought that what happened was there was some sense in which those who copied the scriptures were zealous for God's character, glory, and name. And so, like, they would not even pronounce his holy name. So if there was anything in the text that looked like it might unnecessarily even suggest something that would diminish God's thing, they might tweak it. And over time, the manuscripts reveal where they would have done this, and this might be one of those where it actually said, you will not die, and somebody thinks, well, who could even suggest that might even be a possibility for God? So went to we. But he's saying, God, you're immortal. You're incapable of being threatened by anything, let alone what's going on now. Let alone the Chaldeans coming in and taking us. This more wicked people than even your wicked people coming in to do your will. You're not touched by, you're not threatened by anything. We're mortal, and we are threatened by a lot of things. That's why we fear. But God is not. Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, God alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, and to him belong honor and eternal dominion. And yet God, through Christ, has let us become sharers in that immortality. So that he told Timothy that God, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that God, whatever is going on now, you and I standing this side of the cross and resurrection, of which Habakkuk was on the other side, we're standing here saying, God, you are immortal. You are not threatened. And I, in my best effort at faith, am saying, and you know what? By your mercies, so am I. So whatever it is that this thing threatens that's going on, it doesn't threaten my life with you or my eternity with you. God, you're eternal, faithful, all-powerful, holy, immortal, and sovereign. Sovereign. Looking at the wickedness of the Chaldean, Babylonian armies, Habakkuk says to God, you have ordained them, verse 12. You have established them. You are the Lord of the nations. He didn't say you permitted them. He didn't say you okayed it for them to be this way. You ordained it. You established them. This is your active hand, not just your permissive hand. You did this in sending him to us. And though we can't see it, and what we see is confusing and filled with mystery, Lord, there's something divine about what's going on. I can't understand it. I can't pinpoint it. I can't put my finger and say, well, this is what God's doing, this is why God's doing. But I know because you're sovereign, you're in this. There's something redeeming, something saving, something wise, something good, something kind, something gracious. Remember how in Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, was humbled by God. He ate grass, you know, an animal and so forth. And so when he came back to his senses, he said of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is the most powerful man on earth, the one to whom God had given sovereignty over that entire region of the earth, is now saying of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Habakkuk's beginning with what he does know. He's doing an instrument reading. This is what we do know from God's revealed picture of himself in the scriptures. He's eternal, faithful, all-powerful, holy, immortal, sovereign, and unchanging. You are my rock, he says, verse 12. He is rock solid, immovable, unchangeable, reliable. A rock was a safe place in which to take refuge. place to run to, a high place above the fray to which we may retreat and rise above the threats of life. It's a favorite title of God when his people are under threat. You read again and again about God our rock, especially at the end of Moses' time of leading Israel. They come down to the end of Deuteronomy, and the people, Moses is going to pass, and new leadership is going to come. They're not even in the promised land yet, and they're all nervous about this, what's going to happen, but God's purposes are unchanging. And Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He says, their rock, the peoples of this earth, the nations, their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. And by implication, but we are not. For our God is unchanging. And whatever's going on in the present doesn't change anything. Hannah, who prayed to God that out of the chaotic days of the judges, she would be granted God a child of her own. And when he gave her that child, she would return that child to God's service. And as she prayed out to give her son back to God, she said, 1 Samuel 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And he is the judge. God alone is the judge. He alone can rightly mete out judgment by any means and through any tool he wishes. So Habakkuk looks out upon his sinful countrymen and looks out upon the even more ruthless Chaldeans and says in verse 12, you have ordained them for judgment and established them for reproof. Now, in a moment, he's going to begin to confess and articulate his confusion by how God could do this and how that doesn't look very godlike to him and his concern over all this. But he first admits this is what God is doing and God has a right to do it. And he is sinless. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You are sinless, perfect, holy, untouched by evil. You cannot approve evil. You do not condone wickedness. You must, by your very nature, deal in judgment with sin. So I'm confused then, Lord, how you can use these guys. But I confess your basic nature is sinless, pure, and upright. And finally, he says, you're all-knowing, you are omniscient, you have all reality within the grasp of your attention at all times. He had asked in verse 3, why do you idly look at wrong? And now in verse 13, he says, why do you idly look at traitors? You notice that behind the question mark that is very real, there's the unshakable confidence that God is not unaware of what is going on. He sees it all. Whether he's acting like Habakkuk or you or I want him to, he sees it and he knows it. Prophet may question what God is doing, but not his presence, not his knowledge. God knows and sees all he and his people are facing. So Habakkuk remembers God. Even if that doesn't emotionally satisfy him at the moment yet, he can't mentally explain what God is doing right now, nor does it spiritually remove the mystery of God's actions. Yet he worships God. That's what remembering is. And for us, this side of the cross, an empty tomb, it means specifically calculating in the great covenant love of God through his son Jesus Christ to us who bore our sins and rose again from the dead, triumphant over all that would threaten us, and reigns from the right hand of Father over all things, have all things put under his feet, and he's given the very gift of his spirit to dwell within us. This does not change whatever may be going on around us. And so this is the starting point. Remember God. If you're lost, you're just all of a sudden you realize, okay, I have no idea where I am. What's the first thing you do? You start trying to figure out anything that will give you a reading of some basic things like north, south, east, west, familiar signs of whatever might, and you begin to try to calculate where you are from things you know for sure. You begin with what you know and work your way to the things you can't understand quite yet. Reading right now an interesting book called The Lost City of Z, and among other things, it talks about the cartography, the map making of the world. So it says like in 1740, there were only about 120 places on the earth that had accurate maps of them. And the rest, you know, if you've ever seen ancient maps, it's got, you're kind of like, I don't know, I think maybe it does this. And then it'll draw in like monsters and just different things and little ominous messages, you know, dragons dwell here and stuff like that, because they're guessing at that point. And so somewhere along the line, to resolve this problem, the Royal Geographical Society was begun in Britain. And about the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, there was a man who worked at the Royal Geographical Society by the name of Edmund Reeves, and it was his contention, he taught classes there on things like surveying and map making and so forth, and it was his contention that he could take someone, and if they would go through his course and be adequately trained, you could blindfold them, instantly drop them in any uncharted part of the darkened parts of the world at that time, middle of Africa or, you know, wherever that was uncharted at that time. Blindfold them, instantly drop them in, remove the blindfold, and within minutes they could take a map and point to exactly where they were. That was his claim anyway. And he sent out explorers to map the world. So when we're walking along and we get confused by what God is doing and we're not sure we begin with what we know. We know this, God has revealed himself uniquely through the scriptures and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he has shown us of himself is sufficient to hold us steady, even if confused, for the moment. God is, and always is, all that he's ever revealed himself to be. And so we begin with remember God. But that must give way then to a second stabilizing act when we talk to God. And I want you to listen to the spiritual struggle again that Habakkuk takes to God. Out of the context of having first said, I will remember who God is and worship him for who he is. Now he says, verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's still asking why. He asked it twice in verse 3. Now, he's still asking it. Then it was, why don't you do something? Now it's, why would you do this? And now he puts what he feels out of his confusion and dismay, he puts what he feels into a word picture, beginning in verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are the fishermen. The people of Judah, the Jews, are the fish. God, you have... You know the expression, it's like shooting fish in a barrel? Heard that before? Before days of refrigeration, they used to pack, you know, the fish, processed fish down into barrels, you know, salt or ice around them, whatever, to preserve them. And so the barrel was nothing but fish inside, really. And so to shoot into the barrel was to be assured of hitting a fish. So to shoot, it's like shooting fish in a barrel means... It's a no-fail proposition. And so, God, you've made it so easy for these Chaldeans, these Babylonians. We're like fish. We're like crawling things, verse 14. We have no ruler. They have no ruler. We don't have any organizational power to resist them. There's a reason that a grouping of fish is called a school and not an army. They're vulnerable to a net or a hook, as he says. We are defenseless like school children before their armies, or fish before the nets of the fishermen. And their success is so assured and repeated that, verse 16, he, being the Chaldeans, sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. A minute ago in verse 11, he said he made their own might their God. Their military might is their God. Well, now, under the new image of fishermen, fish, he's worshiping his net. He's making his offerings to his dragnet. Yeah, quite a little worship service around these things that they worship. How can you allow this, God? Do you see what Habakkuk's doing? He began with remembering God in worship. And having established that, planted his feet there, he's not afraid to start asking God questions. So I fully acknowledge you. I worship you. I say this is true. I say this by faith out of your word and what you've revealed of yourself. But I do have some questions. And you do too, right? I do, about some stuff. Isidore Rabi won the 1944 Nobel Prize for Physics for his discovery of nuclear magnetic resonance. He was once interviewed and asked how he became a scientist, and he said that every day after school, when he would return home, his mother would ask him about his day at school, but she would never say, you know, how did you do, or what did you learn? She would always ask him a very simple question. She would say, what good question did you ask today? And so he said, asking good questions made me become a scientist. My mother trained me early that the key is asking good questions. So asking good questions made me become a scientist. Long before what we recognize as the discipline of science, Habakkuk and the people of God like him had begun to realize that asking good questions made me become a worshiper. I plant my feet and say, God, you are, because you've shown us that you are this, and I worship you as such. But that doesn't rule out my talking with him about my questions. Those questions don't distance you from God. They draw you to him. In fact, that may be why God even opens our eyes enough to perceive that something seems out of kilter, to give birth to a question in our hearts, a question he plants it because he wants to draw us nearer to him, to take us deeper with him, to push us beyond where we are with him. In worship, we begin with remembering and rehearsing who God is. That's the starting point, even and especially when God doesn't seem to be acting like God. But it's also a resolving point, because that place of worship is not devoid of questions and struggle before God. We have in Psalm 73 this great example of the psalmist who looks around at the wicked prospering and just about, you know, loses it, almost loses, you know, about to pitch his faith in and say, God, it doesn't even matter anymore if you're going to bless the people who don't even honor you. And he's struggling and struggling about this. And then down in the psalm, verse 16, 17, he says, when I pondered this blessing of God upon the righteous, this apparent prosperity of the unrighteous, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. In other words, until I stopped, planted my feet, remembered God, and began to worship him again. And then, in the context of who he is, with my spiritual struggle out in the open before him, he opened my eyes to perceive their end. So worship is where we start. Worship is where we stay. Even as we express to God our quandary, our questions, confusion. We don't run from God when questions arise. We run to God because it is only in his presence that the questions become better questions, become the right questions, become the best questions, and eventually find resolution. So, plant our feet, remember God. Worship him. Talk to God. Express our questions. Thirdly, wait on God. Wait on God. It's a third stabilizing act of faith. And it may be the central theme of Habakkuk. It may be the thing he teaches us more than any other one thing. Waiting on God. Habakkuk is, for the moment, done talking to God. And now he begins to talk to himself, verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Let me just break that down very simply for us to see. Seek a quiet and restful state of heart. That's hard. I understand. It's hard when life is weird and confusing and scary. But that's what he means by saying, I'm going to go to my watchpost. I'm going to set myself on my tower. In other words, I'm going to go to a high place above the fray, above the battle, above the confusion, above the struggle, and I'm going to get to a quiet and restful place for a moment. That's not necessarily a physical place, although that helps you to find a quiet place to do it, but it's a state of heart. Seek a quiet and restful state of heart. Orient your heart then toward God. I will take my stand. I will station myself, he says. There's something resolute in both of those. God, quiet my heart. Bring the RPMs down. Help me be still before you. And help me focus upon you. And there and then, wait and watch for God to speak. He says, look out, I will look out to see what he will say to me. So you tune yourself in that quiet place with your heart oriented toward God, to God's frequency. And that means opening the Bible and asking God by his Holy Spirit to tune you to what it is he has said, what he's doing, and how the frequency of these things comes together so that you have, he may not explain why or all of the details to resolve it all, but he will give you light to walk with him. Wait and watch. It doesn't mean it'll come, you know, okay, God, I'm giving you 30 seconds and, you know, it's your chance. Go, you're on the clock. You know? No, it's a position of your heart because that's where your heart ought to be and your attention ought to be. And it may be some time before the answer comes, but you keep your heart there. You keep your attention there. And then finally, determine to adjust to God. Whatever he says, you determine, I will adjust to God. That's what he says, I think. I think that's what he means when he says, I will watch what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, there's a translational issue there. And if you've got a different translation, you may have noticed it. English Standard Version says, my complaint. NIV, New Living Translation, some others are similar. My complaint. If you've got a New American Standard Bible or the King James Version, it says something like, what I will answer concerning when I am reproved or when I am corrected. That's pretty different, right? But it's really only one letter different in the Hebrew. But what I will answer concerning my complaint? How am I going to answer God about what continues to be my complaint before God? Or is it, I will see how I'm going to answer when he speaks and gives me light and it reproves me, it corrects me, and whether or not I'm going to go with what God says or what I feel. I'm going to suggest to you it's the second. I will see what I will answer concerning my reproof, when I am reproved or when he corrects me with the light of his word. And one thing that I think bids in favor of this way of seeing it is that the word in Hebrew that's translated English Standard Version, complaint or reproof or correction, is of the same word family as up in verse 12 where it says reproof right at the end of the verse. He's really on one theme here. You're reproving us through the Chaldeans, but God, I don't get it, and I'm bringing my struggle to you, and I'm expecting that you will correct me, reprove me where I don't see as I ought to see. And then I will adjust to you. So, when God doesn't seem like he's being very godlike, what do? Well, we take a stand. And Haddon Robinson says he uses this little equation in his life often, that pain plus time plus insight equals change. Pain, Habakkuk's got some. You've got some. We raised our hands a little bit ago and we said, I got something to pray about, right? There's pain. Time is waiting. planting your feet, worshiping, talking to God about these things, waiting on the Lord. And then he gives his insight. He will see what I will answer concerning his reproof of me. And when I answer in faith and say, you're God, even if I still don't understand everything, that actually means change for the better in my life. So remember God, talk to him, and wait on the Lord. Father, I ask that out of this you would give light to us in our own struggles, whatever they may be. You know them, each one. You know them intimately. You love us completely. Help us be worshipers in the midst of it all. Help us to be honest prayers in the midst of it all. And help us to be careful watchers and waiters who will adjust to your truth as you give it to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.